Well, this morning we will start a new sermon series. By God's grace, we'll see how far we go into it. But we're going to start the book of Exodus this morning. We haven't actually, in quite a while, done anything from this time period in Israel's history, which is so significant. And we've done up through Abraham and looked through the book of Genesis, done a lot in the prophets and through the life of David, and of course, throughout various genres in the New Testament. But in this time period here of the coming out of Egypt up until the kings, we haven't spent a lot of time on. And it is such a significant period in biblical history, such a significant part of God's work of redeeming His people, of redeeming a rebellious people. In many ways, the Exodus is a little bit like the Old Testament version of the redemption story. It's where God Himself redeems His people out of slavery. And just like we are all born into slavery to sin, and Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, that all who trust in Him would be forgiven of their sins, and that Jesus would redeem us out of our slavery into new life, true life, abundant life, lived in Christ. And that is all by God's grace, not by our works. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ. So we see the similar themes that come up in the time of the Exodus, as God calls and brings His people out of slavery in Egypt. In the book of Exodus, God makes Himself known to His people. God does not stay hidden. He is not silent. He is not far away. He shows up and shows His people and the nations around, even who hate Him, He shows them who He is. We also see that God remembers His people. That God is always faithful to His people, even when we don't understand what's going on, even in the midst of great suffering. God is always faithful. We see in the book of Exodus that God saves, God redeems His people. He does not leave us, even when we're in slavery because of our own fault, and trapped in sin because of our own fault. He does not leave us there, but He saves. We see in the book of Exodus that God teaches us how to live. He lays out moral principles for life and for His people and for His kingdom. In the book of Exodus, we also see God showing us how to worship Him. There's a lot about worshiping God. And if you recall, and if you don't, that's okay. We'll see it over the next few weeks. But when God sent Moses to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go," He didn't say, "Let my people go so that they can build nice houses and have a nice vacation." He didn't say, "Let them go purely or primarily because of the injustice that's being perpetrated against them." He said, "Let my people go that they may go into the wilderness and worship me." That was the purpose, to worship God. And so God shows us and instructs us on how to worship Him, what worship of Him is like. And we get glimpses in the book of Exodus that is testified throughout all of Scripture that each and every one of us was created by God to worship Him. That we are here to worship our wonderful, loving, gracious, all-powerful God. The book of Exodus was written by Moses, as he wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, sometimes called the Torah or called the Pentateuch. The Exodus itself probably took place about 1450 B.C. or so. There's a possibility that it was about 200 years later. I'm not as convinced by that data, but that's looking at a lot of the biblical record and then also looking at the dynastic records we have from Egypt. The Pharaoh, the two really Pharaohs that are mentioned in the book of Exodus are not named. God's Word does not name them. I find that so interesting. So often God will name the kings and things like that. For example, in the book of Luke, it opens with a lot of biographical and geographical information to help place the time frames, though still some difficulty, but the time frame in which the birth of Jesus took place. But we don't have that in the book of Exodus. It says this, the most powerful human figure on the earth, when he comes up against Almighty God, even his name is insignificant. He's nothing compared to the power of God. And we're going to see that. There's a battle between Pharaoh and all his forces and all his might and God. I'm going to give away the end. God wins every single time. We can bet on that. Dr. Walter Kaiser, who was one of the presidents of the seminary while I was at Gordon-Conwell, and one of my professors in Old Testament exegesis, he has written quite a few commentaries on the book of Exodus, and he says that there are three prominent subjects in Exodus. That one, there's God's plan for delivering his people. That two, that God's guidance for morality, for how we are to live. And three, God's order of worship, or order for how we are to worship. So there's so much that we can look at, but I wrestled with the Lord about if we should kind of do an introductory to the book first for a whole sermon, or if we should just dive in, and I, you know, again, who cares what I have to say? Let's just look at the Word of God. Right? So let's go right to the Word of God. And we'll look at Exodus chapter 1, and I'll read from verses 1 through 14. Exodus chapter 1, the second book in your Bible. Verses 1 through 14. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly, and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. This is God's word. In this opening chapter, we see the first attempt at oppression of God's people by Pharaoh. He's going to crank up the screws even harder in our next passage, but this is the time, the first effort at that, and we see that he is looking to oppress God's people. There are a number of reasons he does that, but he is actively pursuing evil against a people, being very, very aggressive in his oppression. But this book, this chapter, opens slightly differently. The theme that starts off in the first seven verses of this of the book of Exodus are to point to God's faithfulness. And again, I find that amazing. As we go through the beginning of this story, things are awful for God's people. They are experiencing such, as I said, oppression, persecution, such misery, slavery, enforced slavery, that keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And God chooses to have a prologue to those events that call out His faithfulness. Now, it's easy for us, I think, to miss that at first, that this first seven verses are about God's faithfulness. So let's take a little bit of a deeper look at them. First of all, our English translations miss this, but in the Hebrew, the very first word of the book of Exodus is "and." And. So, it's not starting something new, it's connecting. Well, what's it connecting to? The entire book of Genesis. It's really meant as if you finish chapter 50 of the book of Genesis, and you're supposed to turn the page right away as if it's the next chapter. I know it is in our Bibles, but we tend to finish a book and go, oh, we finished a book. But this is one story. Actually, the entire Pentateuch, the entire first five books, are really one story going on of how God works through sinful people to rescue, to pursue a sinful, a group of people who are His, a rebellious people. So there's so many parallels in these first seven verses that point back to God's promises in the book of Genesis. And the primary one that it's pointing back to is in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. I'll just read that briefly. This is where God meets with Abraham, whose name at that point is still Abram. And this is where God says to him, hey, Abraham, I know you're really old, and I know your wife is old, and you have no children, and you're way beyond childbearing years. But look, I want to tell you something. You're going to have a child. And in fact, not only that, come on outside with me, Abram. And he takes him outside, and he shows him the stars. And he says, look, he took him outside and said, look up at the heavens. This is God speaking. And count the stars. If indeed you can count them. Then he added, so shall your offspring be. And then the beautiful line of, the beautiful response of faith. This is salvation by God's grace through faith. And the next verse, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, faith, and God credited it to him as righteousness. God, by grace, makes Abraham righteous. Or to use our New Testament language, born again, because of Abraham's faith in God and all that he has said. Look up in the stars. And for us, we're like, yeah, okay, that's fine. That's pretty cool. No big deal. But for Abraham, no children. Absolutely no way in the human realm for he and Sarah to have children. And God says, look, not only are you going to have a child, but your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. And he does have a child. He kind of messes that up quite a bit at first, right? But God is faithful. And then Isaac has a child, a couple children. And then Jacob has 12 children. And so now we're down four, counting Abraham, four generations. And you're going, well, okay, we got 12 with spouses, and okay, well. But by the end of that generation, there were 70 people. Now, I don't think that's meaning that when God took Abram out to look at the stars, you know, there was a lot of smog in the air that night, and maybe a lot of light pollution, and you could only see 70 stars that night. No. I would say they were uncountable, as God says. But when it comes to the end of Joseph's life, there's 70 people. That's not multitudes. But now, in these first seven verses of the book of Exodus, even in the midst of slavery, oppression, and we're going to see it's going to get a whole lot worse, God is faithful to His promises, and the people of Israel increase in number. They continue to multiply. such that when they come out of the Exodus, there are millions of Israelites who come out of Egypt as God's people. God is showing that He is faithful. In fact, every part of these verses point back to different passages from the book of Genesis. Verses 1 through 4 are almost word-for-word restatements of Genesis chapter 35, verses 23 through 26, where He said, listed out the names of the children of Jacob, of Israel. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. A repetition of that to say, remember back to when in the book of Genesis I made promises to you, they're beginning to be fulfilled. Verse 5 of our passage this morning is a restatement from Genesis chapter 46, verse 27, where God says, well, with two sons who had born to Joseph in Egypt, the member of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. Now in our passage, he references, with Joseph, there were 70 who were in Egypt. Just for those of you taking notes, in verse 6 of our passage, it reinstates from Genesis 50, verse 27. And in verse 7 of our passage, it restates from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. So all this opening to Exodus is saying, let's keep in mind what's been going on in the book of Genesis. Let's keep in mind what God has been working on and doing and the promises He's made. And it's just so important. God is faithful to His promises. And you're like, oh, this is going to be a happy story. This is great. Let's see it. But then the very, very next part, beginning in verse 8, is, and God's people were suffering. And on the surface, it seems like those two are totally contradictory. But God very intentionally is saying, I am faithful, and now let's delve deep into the reality of my suffering people. Beginning in verse 8, and verses 8 through 10 now, we see that there's a new king in Egypt. Everything has changed now. Verse 8, then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. If you remember, Joseph rose to be number 2 in all Egypt, only a second to Pharaoh himself. He was in very good standing with Pharaoh for the second half of his life, though, let's remember, Joseph went through immense suffering in his life. He was in jail for probably 18 years. 18 years falsely accused and put in jail. Wondering, what did I do except for honor God? And here I am in jail. Then he's made second in command and has a great relationship with Pharaoh. But Joseph dies, that Pharaoh dies, and a new king, a new Pharaoh comes to power who did not know about the legacy of Joseph, who did not know how Joseph had saved all of Egypt and all the surrounding nations and territories. This new Pharaoh just looks and says, man, the Israelites are really, really growing and increasing in number. And he gets scared. But he has these, as a secular ruler, he has these two competing priorities that he's worried about. One is he's afraid of having an oppressed, a enslaved people within his borders. If they become too numerous, then he's afraid that they'll join with Egypt's enemies and possibly attack them. So you want to keep their numbers down. On the flip side, a lot of Israelites and slaves were a great economic force and power for Egypt. And so here we have Pharaoh trying to balance these two secular problems of leadership that he has. And yet, he responds with evil. He is looking solely from a humanistic, selfish point of view to the point where he utterly devalues the life of another human being and a large group of human beings, an entire people. He views them as nothing but property. And so he acts evilly. Here he is the king, fearing the loss of political power and or economic power. And that fear of the loss of power causes him to act with evil. Fear can do awful things to us. It can cause us to sin so quickly, so easily, so deeply. When we fear more the things of this world than we fear God, can lead us to evil, as it did Pharaoh here. And so he comes up with a plan. Comes up with a plan to try to keep their numbers up, but make things really hard for them so they won't have a chance to rally. This is his first plan. This is the first oppression. But we see in verses 11 through 14 that the mightiest earthly power at that time did not, could not, cannot, will not stop God's plan. No matter what, no matter how big the power seems, God's plan cannot be stopped, thwarted, rerouted, changed. God's plan always comes through. Here we have in these verses, verses 11 through 14 here, we see Pharaoh's first plan. He puts slave masters in charge over the Egyptians, and he oppresses them with forced labor. This is now where the official policy of enslavement of the Israelite people. They treat them with ruthlessness. They work them ruthlessly. The Egyptians came to hate the Israelites, and so didn't even see them as human, so that they were able to oppress them and hurt them. They were able to do everything in their power to destroy them, to destroy their spirit. But in the midst of that, as things got harder for them and more difficult and more awful for them, we see that, verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. That was not Pharaoh's plan. Pharaoh's plan was to oppress them so that they wouldn't multiply, or they certainly wouldn't have any strength to be able to rise up and function. But God's plan was, the more you oppress them, the more they are going to fulfill my promise to them, which is to be fruitful and multiply and to expand to as many as the stars are in the heaven, or as many much sand is in the sea. They continue to multiply because God's plan wins out over earthly power every single time. They're forced to build bricks. Big building projects going on constantly in Egypt. And so the enslaved Israelite people are forced to make bricks, and they're going to make it more and more difficult as time goes on here. I know there's a lot of, or maybe you haven't heard, but there's a lot of controversy. This is such a horrific time period that there's a lot of desire to say, you know what, they really weren't enslaved people, they were just hired workers. Okay, that it really was just an economic situation, just like you would hire construction workers today. I remember being at an exhibit in the Boston Museum a number of years ago on Egypt. It was wonderful, very, very powerful. But they intentionally had changed every reference to slavery to workers. The Egyptian workers was all that was ever mentioned there. And so there is really this effort to rewrite and change history. There's a very famous wall painting in one of the tombs that they've excavated in Egypt. There is a man who is named Rikmir, and he was the overseer of the brick-making slaves during the reign of Thutmose III. And we have his tomb. He has a great tomb with wonderful paintings all around, and they show a number of different things. He had a lot of He had a lot of authority and was over many things. But one of them, one of the paintings in his tomb shows, and these here are slaves. You see the ones who have only a small white covering around their loins there. Those are the slaves that are working. And these are actually brick making. Up in the top corner here, you see the bricks that are being made. And what's harder to make out, where's the other one? Oh yeah, so there are two who have longer outfits on. One on the very, very far right side here, and one sitting down there. And those are the Egyptian slave masters. And there's a few different ways that's called out. One is by their rod that they hold. It's a position of their office. Some of the hieroglyphs that are around them that don't come out in this here also call that, I think, I didn't know this, I've read, like, I think pictures of giraffe or a hieroglyph of giraffe or something in some way denotes also a slave master. The words are very, very similar that are on this wall calling out his title as overseer of the slave masters. But also these two, it's a little hard to see here. They have the rods that are sticking up there in one hand, and the other hand, they have whips. So here they are, the slave masters, overseeing the slaves that are building bricks. This is just one picture. There's tons of pictures showing Egyptian artisans making pottery and other things. But this is on his tomb wall, showing one picture. This is not necessarily the Israelites, but one picture of Egypt had slave masters because they had slave labor, and they were ones who would watch over them with whips. And just one indication here that this historical account in the Bible is absolutely factual and absolutely true, that God's people were enslaved and oppressed, but God thwarts all of Pharaoh's plans. And here we get a little precursor here, right? A little foretaste. Pharaoh tried to oppress them and keep them down, and it was sort of, you know, told very quickly in a few verses, and God shows his people continue to multiply. Well, that's what's going to happen throughout. All of Pharaoh's plans are going to be thwarted by Almighty God, because no human power can ever destroy God's plans. God is the sovereign Lord of all the universe. And this book is set up with God is faithful and we suffer. And the opening message of Exodus then is, even when we suffer, even when we go through unimaginable challenges, God will always be faithful. We're not always going to understand what that means. We're not always going to understand why. But God is daring to hold himself out to us and say, I am with you. I know. I remember you and my covenant with you. And I will be faithful. Trust me. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for how you have been faithful through all generations. Lord, there are so many challenges that we are going through in life right now, that we have gone through, that we will go through, Lord. I ask, Father, that you would encourage us, strengthen us, Lord, that when we do not understand the why, that we would know that you are God and that your ways are good, and that we would hold on to you, trusting in you, believing in you, O Lord God. I do pray too, Lord, that you would come in your power for all who are here who are suffering. Meet every need. By your mighty power, heal, provide, redeem, O God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.